Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11. We'll begin reading with verse 1 and we'll read part way through the chapter. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. With regard to the promise of God, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Or if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And now, back to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll begin reading with verse 27 and read through the end of the chapter. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, Then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There are many things that disturb mankind in these days in which we live, but certainly we are disturbed by the uncertainty that is brought about by human sin. Certainly the people of Judah and Israel in the days of Jeremiah were suffering from uncertainty about the future. In spite of God's promises, because of their sin, they have seen God's faithfulness in bringing His covenant curses upon them. And in the midst of Jeremiah tearing up, tearing down, plucking up, and destroying, that we have this promise that He will build and plant once again. And I hope you can get into the sense of what God is doing here, because there is absolutely nothing, and we've said this on many occasions before, there is absolutely nothing that people could perceive with their senses that indicated that any of this would ever come about. There was great uncertainty about the future of the people of God as they were taken into captivity. Well, we are living in similar times. One of the reasons that I mentioned some time ago that we began to look at Jeremiah is that as you read through Jeremiah, as you consider the things that are being said here, you must understand that we are living in similar times, that God sends His prophets to warn a people that have been blessed of God, who in the past have had a godly heritage in Him and forsaken Him and have turned to other gods, that that well-being and that prosperity will not continue. We're beginning to see those things that we have taken for granted undermined, and if we continue in our way as the church, then we should not expect anything different than what Judah and Israel experienced. In fact, if we had gone on to read chapter 11 as Paul addresses Israel and their being forsaken as a nation by God that was fulfilled in 70 AD, he goes on and he says, okay, you can say that you as wild olive branches were grafted into those spaces where the natural branches were broken off. God broke off natural branches that we might be able to be grafted in. And the Apostle Paul says, that's right. That is exactly right. The natural branches were broken off by unbelief. And if you, like them, go into unbelief, don't you think that God will hesitate to break you off too? Don't think that you're any different than Old Covenant Israel. They lived by faith. They died by unbelief. And that is the way it is through the ages. That is always the case. In a godly civilization, honesty and integrity were foundational to human relationships. We look for it with a measure of yearning when a man's word was his bond. When business deals involving a great deal of wealth was concluded with a handshake. And it was so, because men were men of integrity. And now those things that we take for granted, the vows that we make, are broken. I can still remember the vows that I took when I was married. And by the grace of God, I've kept those vows. I, Brent, take thee, Bunny, to be my lawful wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband.
in joy and in sorrow, in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. But how many of those vows are broken on a regular basis in our nation today? And then we wonder why people don't trust man and why people don't trust God. Because nobody keeps their word anymore. Let me rephrase that. Very few keep their word. Now even these solemn obligations and contracts are broken by those who are charged with enforcing them. Well, this is not very much different from the days of Jeremiah either. And yet God has come to them and says, yes, you're going into captivity, but I'm going to make a new covenant. That's looking long beyond the restoration. He's looking to those days, the Lord Jesus, the days in which we live. But it's very difficult to imagine. So in such circumstances, men become jaded and cynical about both human and divine promises. I need to say this because we do teach our children about God by the way that we live. Your small children learn about God by looking at you. And so your fidelity is going to be a reflection of God's fidelity, of God's faithfulness. Your honesty and truthfulness will be a reflection of God's truthfulness. And that's sobering because we often distort the view of God. But it's very important to realize these things once again. And so when a culture, when a people, when a family, when an institution departs from these things, then it begins to jade our conscience and our understanding of God as well. And so in this decadent condition of the church that we see in Jeremiah, it was quite difficult for them to believe that God could, or maybe would, fulfill the promise of the new covenant that we see here. And God in His mercy addresses these things in such a way as to give assurance of the certainty of the promise. So in order to confirm the covenant that God makes in Christ, He refers men to His unchanging faithfulness in our past experience that we might trust Him for the future. And David caught the gist of this when he says, though father and mother forsake me, yet the Lord will hold me up. When those closest bonds are broken, the Lord remains faithful. So I want you, first of all, to consider the God who promises the new covenant, which we see here in the 31st chapter and the 35th verse. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. You see here the Lord again identifying Himself as to who He is and to what He has done. This is the word of the Lord who has done these things. And I want to pause and think again about these things because we tend to take them for granted, but there should be a wonder and awe. We talked about this last week in the Sunday School Hour, that there's much in the world about which we should just stand and say, wow. But we don't take the time because it is so common to us. But the God who speaks and the God who promises, who makes this covenant to Israel in this day that is fulfilled in Christ and in which we are enjoying the blessings, although certainly they are much curtailed by our unbelief, that your God is the source of light that governs night and day. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you can see God's purpose. First of all, He creates light, but then later on, He creates the light bearers. And so we can begin reading in verse 14. Then God said, of chapter 1 of Genesis, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Now, we take it for granted, don't we? The sun rises, the sun sets. The moon waxes, the moon wanes. The constellations make their way across the sky. We see them in the southeast as they travel to the southwest, and we see all of these things, and God is saying, now, wait a minute. Don't take that for granted. I'm the one who makes the lights. I govern their course. I put them in their places. And there is significance in what they do because they're reflecting my order and my faithfulness. And so, when you're awake, and it's a glorious thing to be awake at the dawn, behold your God's faithfulness in the rising and the setting of the sun. That should be a source of wonder to you. Every day of your life, the sun has risen and the sun has not failed once. So regular is it that you can turn on your radio or you can go to the internet and you can be told, and it will be so, the exact time at which the sun will rise and the sun will set. Why? Because God has placed in the heavens the sun and the moon and the stars. They determine day and night, the seasons of the year. I want you, when you see the rising of the sun and its setting and its apex at noon, I want you to remember that this is the God who promises. And the reason that the sun rises and sets is because your God governs it. He made it to do it, and He's the one who directs it. It is His direct intervention, and there ought to be wonder in that. I've been pleased for the last, of course you know me, I like it when the days get longer, and so I've been able, when I've gotten up to take care of the animals, I've been able to look to the east and see the rising of the sun, the clear skies, and the tinting of the horizon with the rising of the sun. What a beautiful thing it is. And then also to be able to see the sunset. I want you to understand this sense of awe. God says, I'm the one who does this. I want you to behold your God's faithfulness in directing the course of planets, stars, and galaxies. Those are things that we don't see as easily, but I am amazed. I hope you have taken the time to see some of the photographs taken by the Hubble telescope of distant galaxies that are absolutely spectacular, that they just take your breath away with their beauty, and each one of those galaxies with countless stars, I don't know how many there are, I don't know that they know how many there are, but billions and billions of stars, and just organized and arranged in such a glorious fashion, and there ought to be a sense of wonder. I think modern men living in the West are somewhat robbed of these things because we have artificial light. Now, don't get me wrong. Artificial light is a wonderful thing. But sometimes I wish they'd just shut it all down at night so we could see the stars of the heavens. When we were at sea, this past week when we were gone, we were out in the Caribbean, and at night, I so badly wanted that ship to just shut down all of its lights, because we were so far from land, and we would be able to see the stars, but of course, they had their navigation lights on, so it dimmed my eyes. But if you've ever been away from artificial light, and you've gone backpacking or whatever, camping, and get away from that, the sky just comes alive with the brilliance, and you can actually see what looks like a cloud, the density of the stars of our own galaxy, the Milky Way, just jump out at you, can get a sense of awe again. The heavens are indeed declaring the glory of God, and the firmament is showing forth His handiwork. It's shouting at us about the glory of God, and they're there. They're there because the God who has made them. And so, when God rebukes Job for his thinking small thoughts of God. By the way, I've never preached through Job. I don't expect to, quite honestly, because God rebukes the people who bring arguments that sound pretty good to me. And Calvin explains it this way, and it's a pretty good way of looking at things. Calvin describes Job as the friends of Job making a bad argument but making it very well, and Job having a very good argument but making it very poorly. And that may be so. It's very difficult for me. But God does rebuke Job in the 38th chapter. And I better get to Job if I'm going to read from it. In the 38th chapter of Job, he rebukes Job because of some of the things that, first his complaints is, and yet it seems that Job is certainly a man of faith. He's given as that. But in the 38th chapter of Job, the Lord asks him these questions, beginning with verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? And stop and think about that. We can observe the handiwork of God. We can do nothing about it. We can do absolutely nothing about it. And so as I look up into the southern sky and see the first constellation that I learned to recognize, which is still fascinating to me, Orion, God is the one who puts it in the heavens. He's the one who's kept it through the centuries, down through the millennia. He is the one who's got, there ought to be a sense of wonder. Behold your God's faithfulness in directing the course of the planets, the stars, and the galaxies, for they determine the seasons as well. And then we also are told here in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah that God says that He is the one who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. And so you are to behold your God's faithfulness in regulated times. I should say times and seasons. That's the second thing. Your God governs the motions of the seas. But when we're still thinking about the galaxies and the stars, behold your God's faithfulness in regulated times and seasons. And we get this from this word that is translated fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. This is something that is prescribed, enacted, or decreed. These things come about because of the decrees of God. It is a statute. It is an ordinance. It is that which is established, that is inscribed, that cannot change because God is unchanging. So your God is the source of light that governs day and night. And your God governs the motion of the seas as well. The tides are regulated by God. I mentioned to you that you can determine, so faithful is God in the rising and the setting of the sun, that you can tell exactly when it's going to come above the horizon, when it's going to go below the horizon as well. Well, you can also determine the tides as well, when it will be high tide, when it will be low tide. And that's an important thing. It's, of course, in the days of sail, you wouldn't leave port until the tide was running out because it was too difficult to leave port. It was too difficult to come into port. If the tide was running out, you'd wait until it was coming in. And as we found out in our trip, there are certain seasons when ships can make it under bridges. When they can't make it at high tide, they have to go out at low tide. And why does the water of the sea rise and fall according to its order? Because God governs the seas. Well, we can talk about the normal order things, but how about the storms at sea? Because they are not as regular, they are not as predictable as other things. But you must understand that even if the order of things in the faithfulness of the rising, the setting of the sun, the course of the moon, its waxing and waning, likewise the storms of the sea are stirred up by the hand of God. And the same one who stirs up the storms that was about to plunder the ship upon which Jonah sailed, and the storm which overwhelmed the ship upon which Paul sailed, that is the same God who was asleep in the stern of the boat, who spoke to the storm and said, "Peace, be still." And the disciples said, "Who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" It's the God of the covenant. It is the God of the covenant who fits the sun, the stars, the moons, who stirs up the storms, and who quiets them. There ought to be a wonder in the storms and in the quiet that comes after the storm. I don't believe he was a believer, but there was something about John Muir. I remember hearing a story about him in the storms of the West. It was his delight when a windstorm came to climb up the top of those large trees and be tossed by the storm and just glory in the power of the storm. Now, I don't think he gave glory to God. He should have. There's something majestic in the voice of the storm, and there's something wonderful in the quiet when God says, "Peace, be still." I want you to see God's faithfulness in that. And your God reveals himself as the Lord of hosts. This is his name. This is who he is. This is the one who does all these things. This is not just winding up the clock and letting it go. You are looking at the habits of God. You are looking at the finger of God in these things, and it ought to create a sense of wonder. That he is the one who is the God of armies. He is the God of the universe. And when I speak about the universe, notice again what it says here, that he says he fixed the order of the moon, the stars, he stirs up the seas that its waves roar. And then he goes on, he says, if this fixed order departs from me, well, let's go back to verse 37. If the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel. You can see in this that God is the one who governs the macro. We've spoken about the universe and its vastness and its immenseness. But then if you thought about the wonder of going inward and the marvelous thing that God has created in our bodies, the way they work and the way they function. Then you can go into the cells, and you can go into the molecules, and you can go into the atoms, and you can go into subatomic particles, and there are many universes, as it were, in that which is very small, all very complex, and yet the Lord of hosts is the one who regulates and governs it all. It is an amazing thing. Life is an amazing thing. Stop and think about life. Just stop and think about life, your life, and the life that is all about you. I love animals, and I just love to watch the animals on our property. They crack me up. But why are these little hunks of flesh running around, wagging tails, barking, chasing other animals? Why are they doing that? What makes them move? They're alive. And yet when God ends their life, their spirit will disappear. And those animals will be lifeless. Isn't that mysterious? Isn't that wonderful? Life. And so you have the macro, the majesty of God who speaks. And you have the micro in it. And all of these things, if you look at it, you ought to look at it with a sense of wonder. I remember our speaker last year who was speaking on mathematics, and I can't remember the mathematician who just used to fall down and worship God when he looked at the mathematics. It was a source of wonder to him as he began to see God's pattern that is reflected in mathematics and the order of things. Remarkable, remarkable thing. Now, the reason that I'm saying all this is because God is the one who says, "Listen, I'm the one who promised." The same God who fixes the stars and who is faithful in the rising and the setting of the sun, who stirs up the storms of the sea and quiets them, the one who orders the vast universe and the microcosm as well, the Lord of hosts is his name, the God of the covenant. Well, consider God's assurance of his new covenant promise. Remember, the one who speaks is the one, and I said that God goes back. He says, yes, you can point to all the unfaithfulness of men. You can look at the false prophets, and they have told you things in my name that simply weren't true, and you've been disappointed. You're saying, I'm never going to believe anything again. Well, we need to believe God, because you have the experience throughout your lives of God's faithfulness in the created order. And he has never lied, nor can he. And so he uses this to give us assurance of his new covenant promise. They did not see how it would ever come about. But notice what he says in verse 36. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation forever. And thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What is it that God certifies here by appealing to his faithfulness in creation? God certifies the perpetuity of his people. Now remember, as we think about this, you must remember that God's people are believers. They are believers. They are the sons of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham, and we've looked at that a number of times. But the Apostle Paul also is addressing the covenant promises that were made to Israel. And the Israelites were saying, well, where's the hope of his promise? He promised that we would be a nation forever. And now you're saying that Israel is going to be cast off. And yes, they were. As a nation, they were destroyed. But the Apostle Paul says, no, the promise of God hasn't failed. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a believer. I'm one of the remnant. And then he goes back and he speaks about the days of Elijah. And Elijah said, I'm the only one left, Lord. And to be sure, the nation of Israel was much larger than 7,000. But God tells Elijah, no, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 in Israel. Yes, the visible church was deformed and apostate in many ways. They were Baal worshippers. And yet God says, no, I have 7,000 within that broad body that have not bowed the knee to Baal. My people are still present, Elijah. And then he goes on, he says, so even today, in Paul's day, there is yet a remnant. There is yet a remnant of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the physical descendants of Isaac and Jacob. And there still are physical descendants. But more than that, there are spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And such are you. You see, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. This is the fulfillment of this promise. And so remember that God's people are believers. It's no longer restricted to national Israel. And we've looked at several of those passages before. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, but those who have the faith of Abraham. We are the true circumcision who trust in God, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. And so we understand that God's people may be diminished from time to time and from place to place. Our confession states this, is the church may be more or less pure at different times. We know that there have been great apostasies. I lament when I look at the British Isles. When we were traveling in Scotland a number of years ago, it was a great grief to me that those heirs of Calvinism, of John Knox, have forgotten and are ashamed of the Reformation that had such a powerful impact upon that land. It's a grief to me. It is a grief to me that England is no longer a God-fearing nation. Churches, great cathedrals were built to last generations, to last millennia, are empty. And in many ways, one has to thank God they're empty because of the falsehood that's proclaimed in their pulpits. What has happened? Well, they're very much like Jeremiah's day, but God still has a people in Scotland. He still has a people in England. He still has a people in the Czech Republic. He still has a people in Bulgaria. He still has a people even in Rome. He has a people in Turkey. He has a people where now they're not like they were. They're a remnant. But will God be faithful to Israel? Promise? Yes. The very fact they still remain is evidence that God is keeping His promise, fulfillment of His promise. And so we know that though God's people may be diminished from time to time and from place to place, God will never eliminate His people completely. That's what we see in Romans chapter 11, that He will maintain a remnant for Himself. God will always maintain a remnant in the world, and He will always manifest His unmerited favor to His people. Always. He will always manifest His unmerited favor. He says, if these things can be taken away, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me. If this can happen, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for what they have done. And did they deserve to be cast off? Yes. Do we deserve to be cast off? Yes. But God is faithful to His covenant promises. God links the perpetuity of His people with His created order. He has kept the Noahic covenant. The seas do not overflow their boundaries. God says, this far and no farther will it go. And so He says, I'm the one who's done this. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. When the sun no longer rises and sets, when the moon no longer waxes and wanes, when the stars no longer pursue their course through the heavens, then you'll be able to argue with God and say that He's not faithful to His covenant. As long as the sun rises, you have the assurance that God is faithful to His covenant promises. It's as certain as sunrise. If you have any doubts in your mind, the sun will rise. Is that a question? Do you even think about it? Do you worry about it? No. Why? Well, maybe you haven't thought about it, but I hope you have. It's because God determines it. Has God promised that indeed He will maintain a people for Himself throughout the generations? That is as certain as sunrise. Do not doubt the promise of God. That's what He was saying to these people, and of course we are the recipients of that promise. And God links then the extension of His mercy to the immensity of the universe as well. In verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. The immensity of the universe. Oh yes, I know you're going to hear, well, we've just been able to penetrate the end of the universe. They've said that several times now, and all of a sudden, hey, there's more out there. We can't believe it. And it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. Well, the universe is finite. I hope you understand that. But men are finite. We don't know. We've been talking in medical ethics. The thing that is still remarkable to me, that is still a great mystery, is the interface between body and soul, and this whole idea of brain and mind. And when you start talking about the brain, as much as modern medicine has been able to delve into the way the body works, there is, as much as we know, there's so much more. We don't know diddly about how things work and why, except that God does it. And God says, when you've got it all figured out, when you can define for me how a thought works, then come and talk to me. But you're not going to do it. God is infinite in His understanding. We are finite in ours. And so He compares these things, and I want to go back to Job again, because God uses these very thoughts to challenge Job and his three friends, four friends. But the Lord says of himself, actually, this is Job responding about God, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Okay, how does the earth maintain itself? Why is it floating around there? Well, you know, it's on the back of an elephant, it's on the back of a giraffe, you know, and on it goes. And I remember remember Roger telling that story that as the ancients thought about it, the earth was supported by all this column of animals, and the bottom one was a turtle, a sea turtle or something like that. And the question always came up, well, what supports the turtle? And the answer was, oh, it's just turtles all the way down. Well, you know, what hangs the earth? When you can figure that out, I don't think, and I'm not up on my scientific inquiry, but I don't think men still understand what gravity is and all that kind of stuff. They can measure it and do all that, but I don't think they understand what it is. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But we don't understand what light is. And God says, when you've got that all figured out, when you have my mind and my understanding, then maybe you can begin to question my faithfulness, but don't even talk about it, because you aren't even close. And so he links the extension of his mercy to the immensity of the universe, the vastness of the heavens, the depths of the earth. And then finally consider the restoration symbolized in rebuilt Jerusalem. And here we go to the concluding verses of the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, as he brings it all to a close in verse 38 and following. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gareb, and then will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Now, you look at this, and I hope you understand that this passage is one of the reasons why modern evangelicals tend to think that there is something significant about national Israel being restored in 1948, and look for the restoration of the city walls, the restoration of the temple, and all of those other things. And you can understand how a reading of this, but I just want you to understand that what is being spoken of here is indeed a promise about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, but it doesn't end there, because it goes way beyond that, because it speaks about the new covenant of God writing his law upon our hearts, and one man not saying to another, know the Lord, for they shall already know me. The type of the promise was indeed fulfilled under Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read in Nehemiah chapter 3:1 about the rebuilding of the city wall in language that is very, very similar to what is being spoken of here in the book of Jeremiah. In Nehemiah 3:1 in chapter 12, 38 through 39, some of the places we can no longer identify. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah did return under the decree of Cyrus, just as God had promised, by the way, after 70 years, that when Daniel saw that promise, that's when he prayed, the promise that he read from Jeremiah, he believed the faithfulness of God and he began to pray, and God tells him through Gabriel the angel, he says, from the moment you began to pray, the decree went forth. Cyrus issued the decree, and Ezra and Nehemiah returned. And indeed, the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, just as Jeremiah said. However, having said that, the type is not the full realization of the promise of the new covenant that is inaugurated by Christ. The new covenant promises the perpetual existence of the city. As you can see from the end verse, it shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore. Let me ask you, has Jerusalem been plucked up and overthrown since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? Yes, it has, on numerous occasions, and most significantly, it was plundered under Antiochus Epiphanes. a blasphemous altar was erected in the holy place. And then most significantly in 70 AD, that temple that had been refurbished and rebuilt by Herod was torn down. One stone was not left upon another. So the new covenant promised the perpetual existence of the city. This cannot be attributed to Nehemiah's work. Haggai talks about the latter glory of the small temple that was rebuilt under his tutelage and again under Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember that story in Haggai. As the foundations were laid and the walls began to go up, those that were older who had seen Solomon's temple wept because of disappointment. Those younger people who had been born in captivity or did not have a recollection of Solomon's temple laughed and rejoiced because the temple was being rebuilt. And God's word to those people who were disappointed says, don't worry about the outward appearance. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory of Solomon's house. Now, he's not talking about the physical temple there. I'm not talking about Herod's temple. What he's talking about is the Lord Jesus himself, who is the temple of God abiding among men. And the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church, its glory is far greater than the temple of Solomon. That temple that was rebuilt was plundered and desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and Herod's temple was destroyed by Rome along with the city of Jerusalem itself. So what is being spoken of here? The fulfillment promised must refer to the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, as we see in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 and chapter 21 verses 2 and 10. It is the age of Messiah when heaven comes down to earth and everything is being restored under the preaching of the gospel and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. This kingdom, this city, will never be overthrown, but will grow until it fills all the earth. Notice that it speaks about something that is rather strange. It says that even the city will embrace even the valley of dead bodies and of ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron. That was the place of Hinnom, Gehenna, where the dead were buried. The ashes of the sacrifices were, it was the unclean place. And God says, in that day of the fulfillment of the new covenant, the unclean is going to become holy to the Lord. A glorious promise. It is yet in the process of being fulfilled. It was inaugurated with Christ. He is the one who has come. He is the one who remembers our sins no more. He is writing his law upon our hearts. By the preaching of the gospel, it's going forth. We don't say to one another, know the Lord, do we? We all know the Lord. We're going to worship him. We're still saying to our neighbors, come with us. Know the Lord. But the day is coming when one man will not say to another, know the Lord, for they will all know him from the greatest to the least. And you say, how can that be? Did the sun rise this morning? Will it rise tomorrow? When it doesn't, then you can start doubting whether God will indeed do what he has promised to do. May he give us faith to believe and to have a sense of wonder at the rising and setting of the sun, at the rising and the stilling of the storms, at the marvelous majesty of his created universe, as we see him in his faithfulness that we've enjoyed in the past and will enjoy for all eternity. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you will give us confidence, for we have indeed been betrayed by one another, and we have betrayed others as well. We ask that you would remind us again that you are the one who cannot lie, and what you say you will do. And we have the advantage of looking at it from our vantage point in history that those to whom Jeremiah wrote did not. This was yet future to them. The advent of the Messiah was mysterious to them. And yet with the advent of Christ, with his being born of the Virgin, of his living completely and entirely for your glory, doing your will, in his offering of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy your wrath and your justice against sin and sinners, in his being raised from the dead and in his ascension to your right hand, where he rules and reigns and must rule until every enemy is put under his footstool. Lord, we have seen that point of history where the new covenant has been inaugurated. And we are beneficiaries of the new covenant. You have written your law upon our hearts, and your word is in being enlarged. And we pray, Lord, that even as you have enlarged it in other nations, as it goes to the east now, we pray that you will bring the nations to worship, adore you, not only in creation, but in the work of redemption as well. Lord, we know that we are unfaithful, and yet you are the one who overcomes our unfaithfulness with the faithfulness of Christ. So turn us once again that we might be turned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, look up to see the benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you and give you faith and certainty in this life for that which is to come. Amen.